Well, good morning. It's wonderful once again to see all of you here this morning. I noticed them last week. Ben, you're back in town. Good to see you. Ben has been away in Egypt for about 2 years. I think you came home last summer for a little furlough. Are you headed back? You're not, so you're home. He's back. So Ben is available to be taken out for lunch or invited over for dinner. Excellent to see you. We are, if you've been with us, you'll know that we are engaged in studying the book of Acts together this summer. And today we come to Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. And then I'm actually going to skip to chapter 4, and we're going to proceed at verse 32, I believe it is as well, 32 through 37. So you'll remember where we're coming from. The Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. They're given the gift of tongues, which in this case is the gift of other languages. There's a commotion, people wondering what in the world's going on. Peter stands up and says, well, they're not drunk, but rather this is what was promised. The Spirit of God is being poured out upon the church, and the Spirit's being poured out because of the work of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, and now he is the ascended Lord. 3,000 people are added to the church that day. Then we get the text that I'm about to read. And then there's this long story about Peter and John. We're going to look at it next week, who go to a crippled beggar and they say, look at us. And they heal him in Jesus' name. And then the aftermath of that healing. And then after that, we get the text that I'm going to read as well. So let's look together at Acts 2, 42 through verse 47. And then we're going to jump to chapter 4. Beloved, listen to God's word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then skipping to 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, was whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My oldest brother, Stuart, offered a reflection, more of a tribute, at my dad's 75th birthday party, and in light of my mother's upcoming 75th birthday party, that I absolutely loved. And I loved it because he reflected and acknowledged, recognized at the same time, all of the changes, mind-boggling changes that my parents have witnessed over the last 7.5 decades, over the last 3/4 centuries. And of course, that you here who have achieved that age, and even those of you who haven't, in your 50s and 60s, it's profound to stop and consider for a moment all of the monumental, fast-paced changes that have happened over the last 50, 60, 70, and more years. Scientific advance, the technological revolution have led us to the furthest reaches of the galaxy, to the deepest depths of the ocean, and deep into the subatomic makeup of our world. We've landed on the moon. Hundreds, if not thousands, of satellites now circle our globe 24/7, and other satellites and apparatus are flying out into other parts of our galaxy so that we might gain a glimpse of them as well. a Mars rover lander. Lander has already landed on that planet. And just pause with me for a moment to consider some of the other changes that I've listed here and picked up some of them from Stu. In 1943, the world was at war, and Holland, many of your homes at that time, was occupied by German forces. It was liberated a few years later by what would become many of your homeland here in Canada. In the 1940s, a typical annual salary was about $1,500 a year, and minimum wage was less than 50 cents an hour. Candy bars could be bought for mere pennies. Wonderful, hey kids? About half of what was then known as the first world homes, only half of them had indoor plumbing. It would still be another decade before half of those homes would have a television set. Over the decades, those of you who were part of this generation had to learn to adapt to a staggering number of new things and the challenges they would pose to your values and views of what a healthy society was. Immigration to a new world was a reality for many, where you knew neither the language nor the culture nor just how cold it could get in Canada. During those decades, the world changed dramatically as instant communication exploded onto the scene and we entered a new era where world news could come rushing in, immediately available through transistor radios and television. Telegrams quickly went the way of the dinosaur, relics only used for rhetorical flourish at weddings. Credit cards were invented, and thus the ability to purchase goods and services that you might not have saved up for. Big Macs, Whoppers, and other fast food became mainstream, and so correspondingly did Weight Watchers. The invention of the birth control started a whole other kind of revolution in the 60s and 70s, as did a strong turn toward the therapeutic and therapists as answers to life's deepest problems. In time, evolutionary theory gained widespread acceptance. Abortion was legalized. Divorce became commonplace. Trips to exotic places became possible even for the middle class. Airplanes and widespread mobility was a new reality for the masses, transforming what was once a sprawling and mysterious globe into a tiny little global village in another way. Cities, too, became smaller and smaller as everyone began to drive a car or could get around on local transit without too much trouble. The changes have only continued apace with lightning speed. Consider, personal video cameras became available, personal printers, VHS, it was introduced into everyone's homes, and then also Walkmans and DVD players, handheld calculators revolutionized education as well as business, and the first computers, at first large enough to fill an entire room and then upon an entire desk, pointed to a dream where every home might have a personal computer. Imagine that. Over the next 30 to 40 years, since the 70s and 80s, computer technology has been refined and finessed and nanotechnologized to the point where we can now carry spectacularly sophisticated people talking, picture taking, word processing, Excel spreadsheeting, WhatsApping, and even drone controlling devices that can be used literally the world over. And they are packaged in remarkable 5x2.5 inch frames, or even smaller, that fit nicely in our front pocket or in our side pockets. The World Wide Web is now truly a worldwide phenomenon, and internet sites like YouTube have begun a technological revolution in communication that theorists are suggesting is as big and probably even bigger than the invention of the Gutenberg printing press. And friends, this has only been the last 75 years. And I haven't even mentioned Facebook yet, and 1,000 other developments that has transformed our lives. If some of you older folk are experiencing a sense of whiplash, it is no blooming wonder. All of the changes that have transpired over the last many decades. And it's worth pondering for a moment also the changes that have transpired in the church. And doing this even before I tell you why I'm telling you this. And let's just stick with our own denomination, because otherwise we truly will get a form of mental whiplash this morning. Think about the changes in our own church. A largely Dutch church with both Dutch and English services has given way to a far greater multiculturalism. We can no longer assume in the Christian Reformed Church that people know what troppies and dukies and hempies are. Invitations to partake of chabakis after church is a sort of speaking in tongues itself without translation. Yeah? We are becoming more and more community churches, and thank God for it, but also then drive-in churches. We used to be a young church with families having anywhere from 4 to 14 children and living relatively nearby the church. But now our church is gentrifying as a whole, getting older, and people are having less and less children. And we can live, because of the automobile, as most of us do, right? 10 to 20 minutes drive, even 30, people are coming 40-minute drive into this church. Children of CRC parents do not feel an allegiance to the denomination in the ways their parents did. And I'm just rehearsing facts here, okay? What used to have men only sitting on councils now has men and women in leadership positions. Whereas the expectation used to be that all families would enroll their children in Christian day school and sacrifice mightily to set up these schools, sending kids to public schools is now seen as an entirely viable option for the Christian family. And again, I'm not making judgments here, just wanting to paint a picture of the changes. Similarly, whereas we used to worship twice on Sundays, in the morning and evening, we now worship only once. Whereas catechism classes were essentially mandatory and parents sent their kids whether they wanted to go or not, that is not always today either the expectation or the practice. Worship has changed too. Hymns have been augmented with praise songs and choruses. The organ has been augmented with a variety of other instruments. The pastor does not lead the service from beginning to end. But we have a wide variety of people using their gifts from the front. Our orientation to what worship is for has also gone through fluctuations and changes. We've wondered, for example, and experimented in the wake of mega church experiments like Willow Creek and Saddleback, whether our worship services too should be designed for believers first or for unbelievers first, to appeal to those who are found or those who are seeking. And we've made changes accordingly. There have been changes in expected practices and ethics too, where actions once prohibited, like shopping on Sundays, for example, or not presenting your children for baptism, or what to do when someone was caught in a sin, there have been changes in those regards. And that's only the tip of the iceberg, because in addition to other matters that are coming our way, we haven't got time to mention changes in dress and titles and visuals and services and the like. In short, again, if you've been around the Christian Reformed Church over the last 70 years or so, or even for shorter amounts of time, I wouldn't blame you if you are experiencing a sense of whiplash and disorientation. There has been so much change, sisters and brothers, so much change, and we need to allow that once in a while just to capture our imaginations. The question for us, I think, as a church, is has all of the change at one and the same time been progress? Not all change is progress. I think that there is something within us in our scientific and technological society to believe that any kind of scientific or technological movement towards something is necessarily progress. That sort of change we say is progress. Or if we can find a way to call something liberating or liberation, we also tend to define that as progress. But is it progress? As we reflect on all of the changes that have been made over the last 75 years in the culture and church at large? Well, this depends, right? How on earth do we define progress to begin with? G.K. Chesterton might be seen as helpful here when he says that before we can begin talking comparatives, we have to establish our superlatives, which is just a really complicated way of saying, before we can speak about what is better, whether it's better to go to the left or to the right, we have to determine what our aim is, what our ultimate destination, what our goal is, what are we devoted to attaining? So for example, is it better to go left or right? Well, if our goal is to get to the top of the mountain, but instead we as a society are headed, and that specific mountain, whatever that mountain is, but we as a society are walking in the opposite direction down toward the valley. It doesn't matter how much fun we're having. It doesn't matter if we laugh a lot. It doesn't matter if 1,000, 10,000, a million people go along with us. If the destination point is the top of the mountain and we're headed the opposite way, then where we are headed is not progress. We are not making progress toward the goal. Likewise, if the goal of human relationship with other humans is embodied face-to-face contact, where we know others and can be known by others, then if as a society we're heading in the direction of more and more disembodied contact with one another, that gives the illusion of connection while actually in reality disconnecting us from a depth of relationship that we are made for, then obviously where we are headed as a society is not toward progress. Friends, we must establish the superlatives before we can talk about the comparatives. We have to know what the ultimate goal to be devoted to is. Where are we headed? What is the top of the mountain as a church? If we are going to begin making progress and being able to say that this change or that change is good. This is where Acts chapter 2, 42, and the other verses that we read are incredibly helpful. Because what the first verse of our text does is it slaps down the superlatives. It says, here, church, is the goal. Here is the mountaintop that you are to be devoted toward traveling to, making progress in these four things. And then the other verses of our text kind of fill out and color in the picture of what these things will look like when we're devoted to them. Four things that we're to be devoted to if we can turn back and say that we are genuinely making progress as a church. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Which is to say, just to fill that out a little, sisters and brothers in Christ, we are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Which is to say, since the apostles now are not here with us in the flesh, but have gone on to be with the Lord and are awaiting their own resurrection, which means that we are to be devoted to the teaching of this book. Both the Old Testament, which the apostles received themselves as the scriptures, and as you read the New Testament, you will see that they're always working with the Old Testament. What does it mean to be a Christian in light of that? Who was Jesus in light of that? So not only the Old Testament, but also, and in a special way, the New Testament, where they give us four gospels that tell us about the life of Christ, how the kingdom of God was breaking into the world, which is to say, the reign of God was breaking into the world in and through Jesus Christ, the significance of his suffering and death, and the reality of his resurrection, that reality which now colors and tinctures everything we as a church are and do, which is then worked out in the rest of the New Testament, where different apostles write letters to churches who are in specific circumstances. And if you look at them, there's two things in common. The first thing they do is they say, remember who you are. This is your identity as a Christian in the world today. This is your reality. It's who you are. Now, secondly, become who you are in the world. As a community, as individual Christians, this is now how you shall then live, is what they say, together and as individual Christians. We must be committed to apostolic teaching. We are a learning and a discipled and discipling group of people. Progress as a church is to be measured against whether or not and how much we're devoted to apostolic teaching. And then, the fellowship, which the Greek word here is koinonia. It's a beautiful word. It's become popular in many churches. We are the koinonia. What it means is we are a community, an assembly of people. We're to be devoted not only to being individual Christians who go our separate ways and live pious lives, but in a special way we are to be devoted to this, to gathering together as a community of people in an embodied way, knowing each other and being known, living in intimacy with one another, as God's missionary outpost in this world. Here's an interesting thing that we see in the text that we have read. Notice the verse before we get to verse 42 in chapter 2 says 3,000 people are added to their number that day. And you say, wow, that's a large amount of people. How can you experience community, genuine koinonia, genuine fellowship with 3,000 people? And then the end of our text in chapter 2, too, says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. How on earth can you experience that kind of intimate fellowship with that many people? Well, what the early church did is they broke the larger whole, the church in Jerusalem, say, into smaller cell units. And I mean smaller cell units. In comparison, this body of people is a huge group of people. Because where did they meet? Says our text. In houses. In their homes. Probably, scholars think, there wouldn't be much more than 30 people in homes of that day. They weren't very large. And so the local expression of the worldwide church came in very small pockets of gathered believers. Transformative communities, indeed, where you were known, could be known, where you could worship together, where each individual in the body could be using their gifts for the benefit of the whole. We too must be devoted, if we're to make progress, to the fellowship, to investing ourselves in building the community that God has launched in this world. But then also, not only the fellowship, but a fellowship which breaks bread together. Now, there's a possibility that this phrase refers to the Lord's Supper, taking the Eucharist together, having communion together, where we remember the body and blood of Jesus, and we celebrate it in the Lord's table. Far more likely, however, is it simply a reference to eating. Good news. One of the things that we must be devoted to is table fellowship. Eating together. Spreading out a table, setting down the forks and knives, cooking up a wonderful roast beef or whatever else it might be, and eating together. Not a bad deal. But there's a symbolic element here that we have to be aware of. Because within the first century, there were only certain groups of people whom you ate with. For example, if you were a Jew, you did not, under any circumstances, share table fellowship with a Gentile. Members of your koinonia could be members of a guild. They could be the members of the same sex. They could be members of your social strata in society. The rich and wealthy met with the rich and wealthy, and they did not share a table with those who were at the bottom rung of society. And the church said, absolutely not. We're not doing that anymore. If you are in Christ and Christo, then you have been made a part of the family of God. And as a part of the family of God, there is no distinctions like those anymore. We have been brought around a table from the host who is God, who has set this table for us. No longer is there the social stratification as we saw before. And here's one way to think about it. I think that's simpler. And Nelson actually alluded to it, and I haven't shared with him where I was going. To break bread together, in the sense that we have it here in our text, is to treat one another, and I mean this seriously, literally, and in the best way, as family. In this instance, water is thicker than blood. Baptismal waters, which makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. We have an eternal familial relationship now, Scripture says. This is why it refers to us, brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says to Timothy, he says, I want you to treat the older men in your congregation as fathers. I want you to treat the older women in your congregation as mothers. And I want you to treat those younger women who are your age with perfect purity as sisters in Christ. What do families do? Families eat together. But families also share everything in common, which is another note we have in this text, right? And in particular, if there's a needy person in your family, and we mean genuinely needy, there's actually an unconditional, an untranslatable conditional particle in this text, which doesn't sound very exciting, but it says, insofar as there is a needy person in your midst. So it's legitimate neediness. This isn't some kind of, you know, communist manifesto where everybody's to be put on equal economically and all that. No. This is a voluntary giving for a family member. And sometimes, if there's a needy member in your family, you sacrifice amazingly, don't you? Parents do this all the time for their children. And sometimes siblings do it too. And the picture we're getting here of the breaking of the bread, and then the text describe what's going on with Joseph selling a field so that there'll be no needy persons among them, is precisely this. It's the operation of the new family of God in the world by those who are devoted to breaking bread together. And then finally, a fourth thing that we're to be devoted to as a body, if we're to make genuine progress as a church of God in this world, is to prayer. And I take this not in the narrow sense of getting down on our knees three times a day and speaking to God, but in the more broad and comprehensive sense of being radically open to the living God, the triune God who is in our midst, the one who is sovereign, the one who is transcendent and yet has made himself near to us, imminent in and through the Holy Spirit who's been poured out upon the church. Friends, we must never, ever lose the vertical element of our life together, our devotion to prayer, becoming aware of God in our midst, turning our attention like little children to the triune God, to the crucified one, and to the Spirit whom he pours out upon the church. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. How are we doing? Honestly, are we making progress as a church in the 21st century today? What do you think? In light of all the changes that I so laboriously went through at the beginning. From my own angle, I will first say this. I take incredibly great hope. I am filled with buoyancy and optimism about where the church is at today. Old, it's gorgeous outside. What are you doing here? Spending half an hour listening to an exposition of the Word of God, spending an hour together worshiping God, trying to become aware of the triune God and what he has done in this world in our midst, as an embodied physical manifestation of the church at large. Oh, and the sacrifices. I've only been here 4 years, but my goodness, this body does treat each other like family. I have seen people going all the way for other people. Sacrificing not only financially, which is sometimes easy for us, especially in our affluent society, but giving of their talents and giving of their time and giving of their attention. Wow. Yes, I take great hope this morning. At the same time, I wouldn't be fully honest if I didn't tell you that looking down at the present, looking into the future, that I don't see some serious challenge facing the church. And let me just name a bunch of them. And I leave this for you to judge. This is my reflection on how culture and that meets the church and how it has impacted the church. But consider this. First of all, when it comes to our devotion to Scripture and making progress in the apostolic teaching and becoming and embodying the teaching of this book, I see two challenges in particular. First of all, we're just distracted. I mean, really. Never before in the history of the church has there been more opportunity, 24/7, as one scholar has put it, to amuse ourselves to death. Pick your poison, whether it's television. And I say that advisedly, please. There are some really great things to these things, all right? But, I mean, television, our phones, DVDs, music that we can have at the press of a button, and on and on and on. Video games, social chatting, etc. Never before has there been a society that has more opportunity to be distracted than the one that we are now living in. The question is, though, where has that, just practically, speaking factually, where has that left time for deep Bible study that is done personally and in conjunction with other people? Are we actually reading our Bibles? Are we becoming biblically literate? And are we doing it to the degree where it's not just information, but it's digested information that's transforming the way we inhabit the world and live with other people? I've talked to a few professors who are dealing with students coming in to Bible school, starting Bible school, and even starting seminaries. And they say to me, Ed, you would not believe the degree to which those coming know nothing of the wide biblical story and of specific texts in the teachings of the Bible. It staggers the imagination. It used to be that the average Christian, after the invention of the Gutenberg press and the Bible came to every household, not only would there be family devotions once, at least once a day after dinner, but then individual Christians would read through their Bible at least once a year, the whole Bible. It's actually not that hard. It doesn't take that long, maybe 30 hours. And sometimes more, 2 and 3 times. And this is no guilt trip. Let's just deal with reality and then start thinking about solutions, right? But if we actually ask ourselves, I'm a pastor. I don't read through the whole Bible every single year from beginning to end. Are we reading it? Are we doing it? Do we know how? Again, I'm not suggesting solutions, just challenges. So we are distracted. The second thing is that while we claim that Scripture is authority, our authority in a functional sense, Scripture is not always the thing that is our authority when we're making decisions and when we're thinking about how to think about different things. Two other things might come in as authority. For one thing, in our culture, since the therapeutic revolution, where feelings have been said to be the most important thing, our feelings often, I think if we're honest, our feelings are more our source of authority, which are helping us to make decisions about how to live and what to do, rather than God's word. C.S. Lewis noticed this trend in the church many, many moons ago and wrote about it in his inimitable, beautiful book called Screwtape Letters, where a senior devil is teaching a junior devil how to lead his Christian patient away from God and into a compromised Christian witness. And in the opening letter to Wormwood from Screwtape, he writes this: What with weekly press and other such weapons, your man has been accustomed, ever since he was a boy, to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrine simply as true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary. Don't waste time, therefore, Wormwood, trying to make your patient think that materialism is true or that atheism is true. Make him think, which is to say, make him feel that it is strong or stark or courageous, that it is the philosophy of the future. Oftentimes, we make judgments on the basis of how we feel rather than on how Scripture teaches. Another thing that very quickly and easily becomes our authority today instead of Scripture, and has likely done this, or has definitely done this throughout church history, is the popular vote, consensus. It's just a fact of being a human being that we want to be liked. We don't really want to stick out, and Christians are no different than other people. We don't want to be outcast in the society, a pariah, but we want to fit in. Martin Luther King Jr. saw that fitting in had become one of the characteristics of the church as a whole in the USA while he and others were struggling in the civil rights movement. He writes about it powerfully in one of his sermons called Paul's Letter to American Christians, where he takes on the voice of the Apostle Paul as he speaks in the letters. And here he says this to combat this tendency. American Christians, I've heard so much about you and of what you are doing. News has come to me regarding the fascinating and astounding advances that you have made in the scientific realm. I have learned of your dashing subways and flashing aeroplanes. You have made it possible to eat breakfast in Paris, France, and lunch in New York City. I've also heard of your skyscraping buildings with their prodigious towers rising heavenward. And all of that is marvelous. But America, I wonder whether your moral and spiritual progress has been commensurate with your scientific progress. I find it necessary to remind you of the responsibility laid upon you to represent the ethical principles of Christianity amid a time that popularly disregard them. I understand that there are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance to man-made systems and customs. They are afraid to be different. Their great concern is to be accepted socially. They live by some such principle as this: everybody is doing it, so it must be all right. For so many of you, morality merely reflects group consensus. In your modern sociological lingo, the mores are accepted as the right ways. You have unconsciously come to believe that what is right is determined by the Gallup polls. It's a challenge not to make decisions on what is popular today. So there's challenges when it comes to scripture, but also, let me say briefly, when it comes to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread together, to being the community that God wants us to be in this world, the levels of intimacy and integration that he seeks. Let me name just two. First, individualism. We live in a culture, we are products of a culture where the individual actually stands at the center. It's what Tom Wolfe has called, we live in the culture of the big me. It's what another has called, we live in the culture of narcissism. It is the age of the autonomous self. What's really important is what's going on for the individual. And many of us feel this. But what happens to the church? What happens to the community in this? Well, oftentimes, the church is perceived as a vendor of religious goods and services. It's a community that I will come to until it's not serving my needs anymore, and then I might jettison the community and find another one, which has become easy because of the automobile and things like that. But it's a misconstrual, right? People will say to me sometimes, hey, I'll meet people frequently, they find out a pastor, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too, but I don't want anything to do with church. That is a confusion of what is taught in the New Testament. Because what's taught is that if you are in Christ, you have been made a part of his body. You are the church. The church is not a building, but it is a body of people. It's not a place so much as a place where the people of God gather. As I will say to people in our membership classes, you know, they'll ask, so is it possible for somebody to be a Christian and not be a part of the church? Well, I would only say this. The idea that somebody is a Christian and not a part of the church is completely a foreign idea in the New Testament. If you have been grafted into Christ, you've also been grafted into the community which God is establishing in this world. We're to be devoted to that community. So I make no judgment, but there's some progress to be had there in that Christian life, to be sure. So individualism is a great challenge. And the other thing, finally, we might call it, for lack of a better term, I admit, but gigantism. We live at gigantic distances from where we meet. That just makes it hard to embody the reality of what God is doing in this world through his community, right? As the early church was doing, day after day after day, every single day they met together for all of these various things. It's hard to be transformed into the newness of Jesus and this kind of regularity, but that's what, we live a long distance away. And so the other thing is just the size. How well can we actually know one another and grow in intimacy? Challenge each other when we are sliding a bit, or to encourage one another when we are doing well. To receive the gifts from one another. I think, and those who have been at this longer can tell me, but I think the small group movement of about 20 years ago, where it became mandatory for everybody, remember that? Mandatory for everybody to become a part of a small group. I think it was trying to address something of this. We recognize that if transformation is to happen, it has to happen in a more face-to-face embodied community. So there are challenges, I think. Not that I'd want to get rid of this at all. We could do something like the early church, the big church, little church models. But what is the solution to those things, those challenges that are before us? Well, instead of going off on some practical applications and speaking with the likes of Marva Don about maybe needing to throw out our televisions for a while, it's a new form of prohibition. Instead of all that, I think the foundational answer, the supreme answer that we need to turn back to again is staring us directly in the face in our text. That is prayer. Attention to the vertical dimension. Becoming aware again of the sovereignty, of the staggering, cascading, wild love of God that's been exhibited in his Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us, who loves you, who has died for us, and who is the risen and reigning Lord. To the degree that we become aware and are willing to trust on the reality of this God's presence in our midst, to that degree, I believe, we're going to be inflamed with a passion to receive this book as his love letter to us. We're going to be inflamed with passion to truly be the community that he wants us to be, even if it requires a costly love, to be the family of God that he wants us to be, to the degree that we have an awareness of God and know that he is indeed, no matter where we are at, right? And every church is going to face its challenges. He is indeed the faithful one. It's not up to us. It's up to God getting hold of our lives and using us as he sees fit in our generation. Allow me to offer a short prayer to ask God to do this today. Lord, there is indeed so much in your word which challenges us, which awakens us to your presence, to your hope for your church. We ask that you would enable us to be faithful in our day. This is all we ask, Lord. There are no simple solutions to the challenges we face. There are not. And many of them come at us because of, indeed, advances in society that are a mixture, a blend of good and challenging. Help us to be faithful. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you that everything that we do can be done out of gratitude, because you have loved us first, as the scriptures say. Thank you, O God, that you are the faithful one, and that we can lean into this with all that we are. In Jesus' name.